You're a teacher. What do you teach?
I teach science.
You teach science?
Physics.
Which school are you at?
Sandwell Academy.
Sandwell. Is it any good? What's your Ofsted?
Outstanding.
Outstanding.
All ones.
Every category. All ones, yeah. Every category. Are you lying?
No, it's the best school in Sandwell. For results, it's the best.
It's the best school in Sandwell.
Yeah.
In Sandwell.
Oh, wow.
Is that more of a statement about Sandwell's education system? Or is it...
You're not at liberty to say...
Okay, let me pray for you, Ben, and then I'll get started. Father, I really thank you for Ben and his willingness to be serving you in this way. And we just pray for your Spirit's anointing on him, just as he talks about something that I think sometimes we struggle with, thinking about what it means to fear you. But Lord, let us be in awe of you today. And if I think there's one thing for us to walk away with, Lord, let us be in awe with the fact that you are not a small God, but you are an awesome God. So we look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pat. All right, so let me figure out how to use this. Cool, okay. So the title of the first basics kind of talk that we're doing today is Fear God. And this verse is the one that I'm going to kind of start where we're going to look at. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So as Bert said, this basic series is about kind of just looking at the foundations, about what it is that we believe in and how it all kind of fits together. And I think fear of God is probably the best place to start. Lots of us have grown up with different views, some of us maybe with skewed views of what it means to fear God. There's some Christians that I've met, that many of you may have met, who are really terrified of God. They're really scared that because they've committed a sin, he's going to do something. He's going to bring down judgment on them. He's going to punish them for it. And on the other hand, there's Christians that have seen sometimes no respect for God. They don't come to him in the right way. For me, I come to God sometimes with the wrong attitude. Sometimes I just come and just expect him to grant my prayers, to just answer my wishes, and just do whatever I need him to do. I don't always come to him with the respect and with the fear that actually we'll see that he deserves. So neither of those two views is the proper approach to fearing God. But this phrase comes up a lot in Job and in Psalms and in Proverbs. In Philippians, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So there is clearly an importance in understanding what it means to fear God. And that is going to show us who God is. It's going to help us to understand him. Hopefully, we'll see later, without having this correct fear, we're not going to be able to fully understand his grace or his love. So on this topic, often if you start a conversation about fearing God, some people will say, fear just means respect. Just means respect. So we could change this and we could say respect of God is the beginning of wisdom. But I don't think that's enough. When we look at God's acts in the Bible, the way that he meets and encounters his people, there's a lot more than respect going on there. Of course, there is respect, but there's a lot more. So the first verse that we're going to look at, and we're going to be jumping around today, so I'm going to have all the verses up here. You can get your Bible apps out if you want. The first verse we're going to look at is Exodus 20, right after Moses read the Ten Commandments. And this is what happens. So now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people of Israel are scared of dying if they just hear God's voice. Clearly, that's a lot more than respect. And we can see in this passage too one reason why it's important to fear God. Moses says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So, fearing God is important because God is the one that has the ability to punish us for sin. So, if we have a fear of God, Moses is saying, that should help us to not sin. It's going to help us not to get into trouble because we're going to be afraid of what he can do. So as a teacher, my teaching philosophy, I've been teaching for 3 years now, and I've always gone into teaching with kind of the approach that I want respect from my pupils, but I don't want to scare them. I don't want fear from them. So my approach, my philosophy is that I want the pupils to want to learn, not be frightened into learning because I'm going to shout at them or tell them off. Sometimes fear can be an effective motivator. Personally, I can't do any work at all without the fear of missing a deadline, or I need that pressure, otherwise nothing gets done. But as a teacher, my role isn't to judge or to discipline the kids, my main role anyway, but to teach. So I think most of my pupils respect me. But no way would anyone in the school say that they're scared of me or they fear me. There's been lots of times when I've stepped out of the room or turned around or the kids have lost focus, and I find them just causing havoc when I return. And that's because they're not afraid of what I would do. Sure, they'll respect me and they'll listen to me when I'm talking and when I'm asking them to do something. But if they're given free rein for a bit and then it's not clear what the rules are, then they're gonna go crazy because they don't care what I or they're not scared of what I can do. And however loudly I shout at them, I can shout quite loudly. However loudly I shout at them, there is no way that any of them are ever close to saying they think they're gonna die from me shouting. Steve, do you have any tips on that? Is that or James?
I'll share them later.
Yeah, okay. So respect alone is not good enough for God, because otherwise it doesn't fit. So looking back at this bottom verse, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So this, when I first read this, looks a bit like a paradox, because you've got this, the first three words, do not fear, God has come to test you, and then you've got the fear of him may be before you. So on one hand, Moses is saying, do not fear, but then he's saying, you need to have fear. Moses is telling the Israelites not to be afraid in the current moment when they're there at the bottom of Mount Sinai and he's just come down and read these Ten Commandments. He's saying, don't be afraid because God is there. God, nothing bad is going to happen to you at the moment. And he's saying this because they already have this instinctive fear of God. In Deuteronomy 10, which I know is later on, but this fear of God idea is throughout the Bible. This is the approach that the Israelites have. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the Israelites are constantly being told that they need to have this fear of the Lord. It's this thing that they're not just in the moment, but that they should hopefully be continually building. And that's what Moses is saying in that Exodus passage. He's saying, you have this fear of God, this more, the greater than respect, this thing that we're going to unpack a bit later on. So you shouldn't be afraid because you are showing the right, this reverent respect, this awe. It's quite a tricky topic, though, the fear of God. So we've looked a little bit at that, and we're going to look at three more encounters that God has to see what the fear of God looks like in the Bible. So we're staying in Exodus for the first part. We're actually just going one chapter before, and we're going to look at Exodus 19, which is when God comes down on Mount Sinai for the first time. So it's quite a long passage, but bear with me. So we're looking at Moses' encounter first. So on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them may perish. So in this passage, the mountain itself is trembling. The people of Israel can't go near, and God warns them that they'll die if they try and look at him. This power is shown again later on in Exodus in chapter 33, where Moses is meeting with God, and he wants to see God. So he says, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to who I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses is God's chosen spokesman. He's the one that God chooses to speak to his people. But even Moses, even the one that God has picked from all of the Israelites, he can't see the face of God without dying. This is what the fear of the Lord is. He's so good and he's so radiant that there is no standing before him. It doesn't work. He makes the mountains tremble. Should we dare to just treat this God as a wish granter? In the chapter after this, Moses comes back down from the mountain, and the Bible says his face is shining. And the people of Israel get really scared of this. And so when he's speaking to them, Moses has to wear a veil because his face is shining so brightly from being in the presence of God. He hasn't even looked upon God's face, but he's got this radiance that comes out of him. He has to wear a veil. If we think of God as just being tame or just pandering to our wishes, we're ridiculously wrong. The Israelites in this passage know that God is good and that he's led them out of slavery. They trust in him, but they are still terrified of him. They're literally too scared to hear him speak. So that's one. We're going to move on to Isaiah now and see Isaiah's vision of when he meets with God. So, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. As soon as Isaiah comes into the presence of God, he knows that he's unworthy. He recognizes that God is one to be feared. It's not the fear that he might be judged, that God might come to him and say, I know what you did. I know that you sinned. It's the certainty be judged. He knows that God is in the right and he's in the wrong. Isaiah says he's lost now that he's seen the King. He knows that there is no turning around, there's no coming back, there's nothing that he can do to get him out of this situation where God is there and he rightfully has the opportunity to punish Isaiah here. But yet in this passage we see that God is definitely a God to be feared. He has that power. But he also shows grace. Isaiah is brought before this all-powerful king, the Lord of hosts of angel armies. Isaiah is a sinful man and he deserves to be punished. He knows that. But the king pardons him. He forgives him. Isaiah is a prophet of God. in comparison to the rest of the Israelites, he's probably pretty good. But he knows that he is bad when he stands before God. Just like Moses knew that even though he was God's chosen spokesperson, he could not stand in front of God either. If you didn't already have a sense of what it means to fear God from that story in Exodus, then hopefully this passage should build on that, that we should hopefully now be getting an idea of what it means to fear God. The whole earth, in this passage, says the whole earth shows his glory. God pardons sins by touching Isaiah's lips with hot coals. He has the right to take away sins. I can't come up to you guys. A priest can't come up to you guys. The Pope can't come up to you guys and say, I forgive all your sins. Only God, the one who judges, has that power because he's also got the power to act on that and to punish us for that too. This is why we should be fearing God. We're going to move on now to Revelation and John's vision of what Jesus looks like in Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So, like Isaiah, John has nothing to bring before God. He's awestruck by his glory and he's fearful because he knows that he is unworthy. This description of God is the God that we worship. His eyes are like fire. His voice is like the roar of many waters. How is it that so many of us have lost that image of God? He's not a distant small God. He doesn't just show up when we ask him and command him to answer our prayers. He's a powerful God. He judges all and he has the keys. In this passage it says he has the keys to life and death. It's so easy for us to lose what our perspective is on God and how he fits in with our lives. When we come before God, we've got to remember that this is the God who he really is. It's not our small idea of God, but this is the God. He's the Lord of hosts of angels. He's the first and the last. He conquered death. When I read these descriptions of God's power, I begin to understand a little bit more of what his nature really is. He's sovereign over the entire universe. His fearsome nature is what makes us aware of our own shortcomings. Those three people, Isaiah, Moses, and John, they're all people that, in comparison, I would say I'm not very good compared to those. These guys are amazing guys. They're really important in Christianity, and they're probably mostly good, but they've still sinned. They know that when they come before God, they are nothing. How can we be arrogant enough to put ourselves in front of the King of creation? We should fall at his feet in praise, humbled by our brokenness. There isn't another response, really, that we can see in the Bible or that I can think of that is appropriate. In Hebrews, it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." That idea of God being a consuming fire is where this fear comes from. So one of my, probably my favourite fictional story is The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And if you don't know this story, very briefly, it tells the story of some children that find their way through a wardrobe into a parallel universe. And in Narnia, they have lots of adventures. But probably most important, they encounter Aslan, who is a great lion, the great lion. And in the stories, he represents Jesus. I think any of C.S. Lewis's writing is brilliant. He's really, really good at explaining the nature of God. And as soon as I saw this topic, I knew that there were some quotes from the book that that I wanted to use, because it just puts it really, really well, this idea of what it means to fear God. So I'm going to read three short quotes from this book, and hopefully we should see a little bit more of how these children fear us and how we should be fearing God. So the first quote is when the children hear his name for the first time. So they hear the name Aslan, and this happens. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver, yeah, there's talking animals in this story. That's not biblical, but anyway. So the moment the beaver had spoken his name, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. So the four children hear Aslan's name for the first time, and they instinctively know. In those descriptions, there is that respect, that reverence, that awe. The children are fearful because they don't know who Aslan is, but they're also hopeful. They get the sense that he is. It is a good thing that they're hearing about Aslan. So a chapter later, they continue this discussion and they have this this dialogue that happens when they're talking about the nature of Aslan, when the beavers are telling them who Aslan is. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm longing to meet him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. So this is probably my favourite line in the book. Of course he's not safe, but he's good. So in the story, Aslan, just like God in real life, is not safe, but he's good. God may be fearsome, but he is just. The reason Isaiah and John throw themselves down is because they know that they're in the wrong. They know that there's no pleading or arguing, no clever twisting of words, no lawyer could get them off the hook here. They know that they are in the wrong. Just like us, they've sinned, and they know that the consequence of sin is death. So the final quote from C.S. Lewis is when they meet Aslan for the first time. But as for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have never been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. I think this is a really good, great description of the fearful reverence that we should hold when we approach Jesus. We love to be in his presence, but we should be overwhelmed by his power as well. He's not a distant, impersonal God. He is the king. When we approach him, we should fall at his feet, just like Moses, Isaiah, and John. So often when the topic of fear comes up, and fearing God, The question of, like, where does love come in? Surely, why should we be scared if God loves us? Why should we fear him? Surely, it's not going to cause us harm. The best, it's not a great analogy, but the best analogy I could think of is a parent who loves their child. Obviously, I'm assuming here, punishment is necessary sometimes in bringing up a child. They're going to do something wrong. You need to punish them. And children are going to learn that if they take particular actions, if they do particular things, they're going to get into trouble. They're going to be punished. But children learn to fear that punishment as well. That's what stops them from repeating and repeating certain actions, because they fear, not their parents, but they fear the punishment. They know that their parent still loves them, but they're afraid of that power that the parent has to exact punishment if they've broken a rule. So this is why God's love is so mind-blowing. God does love us, but it doesn't mean he loves our actions. Clearly, we're all sinners, and even though God loves us, just like Moses, Isaiah, and John, we're unworthy to be in his presence. We're separated from him by our sin. There's nothing that we can do. We cannot get closer to him. It would be fair and just for God to judge and punish us. This is why we should have a fear of God. We should understand that he is the one who has the right to do this. We deserve death, and the fear of God comes from understanding this. But as we all know, the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end with that. It's because of God's fearsome, all-powerful nature that we can be redeemed. The only way we can come to him is through his sacrifice. 1 John 3:16, I think I have this on here. Yeah, 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Jesus' sacrifice is far greater than any of us sacrificing our own lives. It's through Jesus' power, this power that we should have reverence and fear for. It's through his power that we're saved. If God wasn't fearsome, and he wasn't the powerful king that we find in the Bible, then his sacrifice would be worthless. It wouldn't mean anything. If we don't view God with the reverence that the creator of the universe deserves, then we miss what the point is of the cross. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan offers his own life in exchange for the life of one of the children. The witch, who's the villain in the story, she's more than happy to make this exchange. She thought she'd just be killing a child. Now she gets to kill her foe, the guy that she can't defeat. She reckons that once Aslan's dead, once she's killed him, then he'll have no power and that she'll win. But this is not just a simple trade, a life for a life. Like Jesus, Aslan has the power over the grave, and he comes back after he's been killed. The witch didn't have the right fear of Aslan that he demanded. She put herself in him, and that's why she lost. She didn't trust in his power. God has the power to do anything he wishes. He can't be defeated, but he sacrificed himself. He gave that up to become man and to die so that we can be with him. The king of the universe gave himself so that us sinners can be free. That is love. And the understanding of that begins with fear. We are to fear God. We must fear God because he's the judge. He's got every right to take our lives and to separate himself from us forever. When Moses, Isaiah, and John come before him, they know that he is good and that they are not. They're fully aware of the consequences that can happen. But even though God is fearsome, he's also loving. Instead of our right punishment, God has given us the gift of life. Say that, as it says in 1 John 2:28, we can abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. We can abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This passage tells us that even though God is this great figure, this guy, face that shines like the sun, who whose voice roars like the water, it tells us that we can approach with confidence because of what he has done. The cross is the only thing that gives us that right. It lets us know that we are forgiven, and it's the only way that we can be forgiven. We're welcome at God's table because of the act of Jesus dying for us, because that act has removed our punishment that we deserve. We fear God because we know who he is. We know what we have done, because he is a fearsome God. But through that fear, love can take place. If you think back to that passage that we read in Revelation, we can approach this wonderful, almighty God with eyes like fire, a voice that roars like the sea. We can stand before him confident that we've been made right with him, with no fear of punishment because he took our own punishment for us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we understand his power enough to fear him, then we should be able to see how his sacrifice brings us life. For me, that quote in C.S. Lewis from the Mr. Beaver sums it up perfectly. He's not safe, but he is good. In quite a few of the passages we've looked at today, there are the words, fear God. There are the words, fear not, in addition to those words, fear God. Through learning to fear God, we're set free from fear of other things. It says in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? If we have this fear of who God is, we really understand that he is the creator of the universe, that he is the Lord of angel armies, then why should we fear anything else? Because we know that he loves us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Just like the Israelites on Mount Sinai, if we fear the Lord, if we believe that he is all-powerful, then no one can stand against us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As we begin to understand what it means to fear God, we begin to understand the freedom that we have. The same power that we are fearful of is the same power that lets us be with him and to put our trust in him. I want to end just with a verse from another psalm, because we started with a verse from a psalm. So, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Father God, just give us a sense of who you really are, Lord. Let us not lose sight of that image of you as the creator of the universe, of mountains trembling before you. God, you are so much bigger than we can imagine. You are so much more powerful, so much stronger than we can imagine, Lord. And yet you love us. God, our only response to that is to come before you and worship, to fall at your feet, Lord, because we are nothing. We are lost when we look upon your face. Amen.